Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we give you praises and glory and honor. For you alone are the awesome God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And we have gathered today to bow down before you and worship you, to offer our lives up to you as living sacrifices that we might serve you in holiness and purity of faith, that we might walk in all your ways and please you in all that we do. And we thank you for this privilege. Oh, the love that you have lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. We give you praise. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his life, his death, his glorious resurrection. We thank you that he has the keys to death and hell. And we thank you that he loves us, that he's our good shepherd. And he, of course, is our great treasure. And so we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather this morning and to look into your word. I pray that you would use it to strengthen our faith, to correct us, to show us the way, help us to see, O God, and the failures and the successes of your people, your glorious person and work. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know about to you, but it seems really loud to me. Seem loud to you? No? Okay. All right. So, today is the last day of Sunday school for the year. There will not be any more Sunday school until September, right after Labor Day. And also, today we will complete the section in Old Testament Survey that we have been working through in the historical books. So we came all the way from Joshua this semester, from Joshua through 2 Kings, and then we looked at the post-exilic literature of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, and we skipped the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles on purpose, and today we're going to cover those and talk a little bit about those. And well, so here we are halfway through Old Testament Survey by the end of today. So then, today we're gonna cover 65 chapters of Scripture. So we're gonna look at some snippets, but we're not gonna be working our way through the entire text. We would not be able to do that. So what follows is, for the sake of time, as we will cover 65 chapters of the Old Testament today, an overview of the main themes and purposes of the book of Chronicles. Note, much of the below content has either been quoted or adapted from the ESV Study Bible or the NASB Study Bible. And so then, introduction. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles are, in the original Hebrew, one book, much like Samuel and Kings. In our English Bibles, they have been split into two books. Much of the content of 1 and 2 Chronicles is repeat content from Samuel and Kings, but its author has a different intent and focus, which makes Chronicles a unique and important book of the Bible. Now, oftentimes when you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're thinking, well, this reads just like Samuel and Kings, like what's going on here, right? And of course, you don't get too far into the book, like the first few verses, and you're already into a genealogy. In fact, the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles are genealogies. And so you start reading through these things and you're wondering, you know, what's up? This is kind of like a repeat history. Well, in the traditional Jewish ordering of the Bible, Chronicles is actually the last book because it summarizes all of the Jewish scriptures. It was produced by someone who lived in the years after Israel returned from the Babylonian exile. Thus, it is a post-exilic writing. For this author, Jerusalem and the temple were rebuilt some time ago, but the question remained about God's blessing and promises to Israel. for the restored community who returned to the land with Ezra or Nehemiah. Even though the temple had been rebuilt in 516 BC and the walls of the city rebuilt in 445 BC, yet the conquest and exile of Israel had left her with no more kings, and the monarchy had ended. What then would become of the Davidic covenant and the messianic hope with it? This would become a main theme for the author of Chronicles. The great prophetic hope was that the city and the temple would be rebuilt, that God would come to live among his people, and the messianic king would come, and all the nations would come live under his peaceful rule, and none of that has happened yet. Thus, the author of Chronicles writes with the significance of the Davidic covenant as its focus, and particularly to exhort the people to faithfulness to God, wherein lies their future blessings and hope. So, as we're working our way through Chronicles, think post-exile. Even though the book is a history recounting the time before the exile, yet he's writing from post-exile, and therefore he has a specific purpose in recounting the history in a certain way and in a certain format and with certain purposes and themes. And so, you know, don't let that out of your mind. He is a post-exilic writer. He's a contemporary with Zechariah. He's a contemporary with Haggai and Malachi, all right? But he's likely a priest in the temple, and you'll see that focus of his where he has this strong desire to want to preach and to want to teach, to want to instruct and exhort with the law and the prophets. And so, post-exile. Any comments or questions at this point? Okay, so author and background. Nowhere is the author cited, but it is assumed that he was a priest with scribal training who served in the temple. This, of course, is because of his emphasis on religious faithfulness to the law and the temple sacrifices and the relation of those to God's blessing upon the nation. The question of Israel's place in God's purposes and the meaning of his ancient promises to David were pressing ones. With such questions in mind, the chronicler wrote to commend a positive prescription for the spiritual and social renewal of his community. He presented an interpretation of Israel's past, drawing mainly on the books of Samuel and Kings. He recast and supplemented those books in many ways, not only to show how the nation's unfaithfulness to God had led it into disaster, but also to point out how its faithful kings and people had experienced God's blessing. These episodes were evidently intended to encourage a similar response in the hearer. The exhortive character of Chronicles is pronounced, especially in the speeches of the kings and prophets. Those recorded speeches rhetorically address the people and priests of the chroniclers present, the historical heirs of pre-exilic Israel. So, you know, just thinking about the historical context of the people to whom he is writing. The nation had been overcome by Nebuchadnezzar and taken into exile. And there they were in exile some 70 years. Then they have the Persian edict to go back to the land with Ezra first and the rebuilding of the temple, and then later with Nehemiah to reconstruct the walls of the city. And yet it is a meager shadow of what Judah once was before. And so here the people are in the land and they're wondering, we have no more king. You know, how do we stand and where do we stand in the promises of God? And the answer from the chronicler is, you are the Israel that was once great in faithfulness to God. You are the Israel who once experienced God's mercy and his grace, even in the midst of your failures. You are the Israel who God kept through the exile and has now brought you back into the land with the messianic promises still in God's word, having not yet been fulfilled. And so he's recounting their past, but with this focus of trying to get them to have some hope for the future and understand that they're still God's people, and now God has restored them, what? To the land. Remember, a unique characteristic about the ethnic nation of Israel is that their blessing from God is entirely tied to the land. When they're in the land and they're faithful to God, God blesses them with deliverance. God blesses them with prosperity. God blesses them with all manner of blessing. And when they're unfaithful to God, what? Their enemies come upon them. They get cast from the land. They lose large portions of the land. Their connection with God is always in the land. God's blessing for the ethnic nation of Israel is in the land. Make no mistake about it. That's why now in these very last days, Israel is in the land. Because what God intends to do, he's going to do there for the ethnic nation of Israel. Side note there. Okay, so page 302. The chronicler's narrative method is clear and explicit. He recounts the history of Israel and the Davidic monarchy down to the exile primarily as a matter of seeking God or forsaking him, and sets out the consequences that flow from that choice for the king and the people. To seek God means to orient one's life toward him in active faith and obedience, to be diligent in fulfilling the commands of the Mosaic law, to oppose idolatry, and especially to support and participate in the authorized worship of the temple. Those who seek God experience his blessing, typically in the form of large families, building projects, riches and honor, military strength and success, and peace for the land. When the people are faithful, when they seek the Lord, when they obey the law, when they carry out the religious sacrifices, then God's blessing rests on them. So the chronicler would write, chapter 5, verse 20, And they were helped against them, and the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hand. For they cried out to God in the battle, and he was entreated for them because they trusted in him. And they took away their cattle, their 50,000 camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, and 100,000 men. For many fell slain because the war was of God. And they settled in their place until the exile. Or in 1 Chronicles 14, 1 and following. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees, masons, and carpenters to build a house for him. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. So you see David in obedience to God. God has given his enemies into his hand. Now he's sending these buddies with millions of dollars of supplies to come and to build a palace for David. Right? The guy comes and builds a palace for David right there in Jerusalem. And then, of course, David's kingdom, it says, the Lord had established him as king over Israel. He was highly exalted. And you see the blessing of God coming here in honor to David. Or 1 Chronicles 14, 8 and following. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up in search of David, and David heard of it and went out against them. Now the Philistines had come and made a raid in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? And wilt thou give them into my hand? Then the Lord said to him, go up, for I will give them into your hand. So they came up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand, like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore they named that place Baal Perazim. And they abandoned their gods there. So David gave the order, and they were burned with fire. And the Philistines made yet another raid in the valley. David inquired again of God. And God said to him, you shall not go up after them. Circle around behind them and come at them from the front of the balsam trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall go out to battle. For God will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. And David did just as God had commanded him. And they struck down the army of the Philistines from Gibeon, even as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him on all the nations. Now, just look at this scripture. And think about what we're saying about how the chronicler tells this story. Here he has David, who's been highly exalted by God. His kingdom has been established over Israel. Then he paints this picture of David. David is the one who, when he goes out to war, he inquires of God. He goes up to the Lord, and he asks the Lord what to do. And then God tells him, and then he's seen overcoming the enemy and burning their gods in the fire. And then David is seen seeking God again, and God gives him this other new command, and God is going to go before him, and the army is going to go out before him. And then he says things like this: and David did just as God commanded him. And David there is seen as seeking after God and obeying God, and then therefore he's given success. Verse 16, they struck down the army of the Philistines, right? And then you see David with his great honor. Then the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him on all the nations. And so you see how he has David pictured as this ideal king with these characteristics that he wants to highlight. But also, the converse is to forsake God, which includes apostasy and idolatry, the neglect and abuse of the temple and its institutions, despising the word of the prophets, and egregious violence. So, for example, 1 Chronicles 10:13, so Saul died in his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep. And also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he, that is God, killed him, and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. And so you can see now this light that's been painted on Saul, and how he's highlighted Saul's actions of forsaking God and seeking after mediums instead of seeking after God. And Saul doesn't only get honor, but he also gets destroyed by the Lord himself. And so this is kind of the thrust or the exhortive nature of the chronicler. He's trying to recast the story so the people understand you need to walk in faithfulness and obedience to God if you want to live in his blessing. Okay? So, God's punishment for forsaking him and his law includes defeat and despoiling by foreign enemies, sickness and death for disobedient individuals, and finally, forfeiture of the land and exile for the people. The basic concepts represented by seeking God or forsaking him are, of course, also expressed in the broader range of phrases to serve God with a whole heart, or to do what is right or evil in the eyes of the Lord, or to be unfaithful. Now, just as important as the exhortation to faithful seeking is the message of forgiveness and restoration to God through sacrifices of atonement and humble prayer. The chronicler is insistent that from the beginning to the end, Israel is a sinful people that fails to reverence God and his holiness as they should. That sinfulness extends even to David, who best exemplifies for the chronicler what it means to seek God. And so we have this account in 1 Chronicles 21. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number. And Joab says, what's up, bruh? Right? Yeah. Joab gets it, but apparently David doesn't, right? And so may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why does my Lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And so it's not real common for the writer of Chronicles to show failures of David, but he does not present him as flawless, and here is an example of that. And of course, you know the story here, right? The David winds up under judgment. God gives him three options, right? Either he's going to be overcome by his enemies or he's going to fall into the hands of God, right? And of course, David chooses to fall into the hands of God, and there the judgment of God comes in the form of a death angel, and a pestilence comes, and there David is rushing to buy the field of Araunah and to make sacrifices there, and there when David makes the sacrifice, the pestilence is put off, and the angel is appeased by the offering, and only 24,000 people die in the plague because of David's sin. And of course, that of course becomes the place where the Temple Mount is. That becomes the place where David provides and Solomon builds the temple. So yet God in his mercy provides the way back to himself. The temple stands where David repented and offered sacrifice. It is designated by God as the instrument of his forgiveness and the point at which the consequences of sin may be reversed. So you read this very familiar scripture in 2 Chronicles 7. You know, here we're the chronicler is showing how God is merciful and how when you seek the Lord and you call out to God for mercy, he responds with mercy. Verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens where there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be opened and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I have covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. And so here, of course, you can see how this verse is so often quoted out of context and applied to some modern day place like the United States. And when, of course, it's being ripped out of its context, where God is completely talking about the place where he has put his name, where the temple is, and the relation of Israel going there to God's presence to cry out to him when he's got them under judgment so that they will turn from their wicked ways, and then he will, as a result of blessing, do what? Heal their land. Which land? The land of Israel. Right? Nevertheless, what's highlighted here is God's mercy and how when the people call upon God in humble repentance and prayer, God responds with mercy and with grace. The emphasis on repentance explains one of the notable differences in presentation and purpose between Chronicles and Kings. So the chronicler, this is another reason why we know he's probably a priest, he's always calling the people to repentance. He's always pointing out that repentance is necessary before God, that you must have a genuine pledge of obedience when you come and you're sorry for your sins. And so he's frequently pointing this out. Now, the destruction of the kingdom of Judah and the exile of its people are duly explained as the consequence of Israel's persistent unfaithfulness and its rejection of the prophetic summons to repentance. So, for example, near the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 14, furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. So, the chronicler is quick to point out, if you disobey God, and God sends compassion on you and you disobey him again, you can expect disaster. You can expect pestilence. You can expect to be overcome by your enemies. But the ending of Chronicles, Cyrus' decree to return and rebuild the temple, takes the reader full circle to the beginning. A representative core of God's people has once again been gathered to the land and to the temple in Jerusalem. Their daily round of worship standing in continuity with the pre-exilic days. So here they are. They've come back from the exile. The temple's been rebuilt. The city walls have been rebuilt. They're established again in the land, even though it's somewhat meager. And yet this is their connection to God. This is their connection to the past. This is their connection to God's favor and blessing. God has restored them to the land. God has given them the temple. God has put them in the holy city, the place where he has put his name. And of course, all of that is superseded by God's presence being there among his people. The chronicler has shown how Israel's fall occurred, how such a disaster may be avoided in the future, and how all who belong to Israel may be gathered and consolidated as God's people. At the center stands the temple, the symbol of Yahweh's constant will to forgive and restore his penitent people who seek his face in prayer. The restored temple testifies to the permanent continuance of God's covenant promises to David. Holding fast to those promises and supporting the temple institutions that testify to them is Israel's road to greater blessing and restoration. And here you see this exhortive position that the writer takes. He's trying to instruct the people to seek the face of God, to humble themselves before God, to repent before God, and to live these lives of vibrant faith committed to God, and to avoid idolatry, to avoid the failures of the past. And he's told this very honest and true story about how they might remain in God's good graces. Can you see that? Think how that applies to us today. And it's so often so true, isn't it? That God is constantly blessing us when we are living in vital, humble, dependent faith, right? And we're walking in all of his ways and pleasing him, and God's blessing is upon us, versus us turning away and following other gods and leaving the Lord behind and not listening to the word of his prophets and paying attention to him. And soon we find ourselves under divine chastisement. We find ourselves struggling. And God loves us enough, right, to discipline us, Hebrews 12, that we might what? Share in his holiness. Amen? Are you with me?
Yes.
Kind of got awful quiet there for a minute. Consider how consistent this is with New Testament principles of walking in repentance and fellowship with God through the Word and by the Spirit, in the fellowship of God's people in the church, which is his temple, and by the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Okay, so page 306. God chose Israel to be his people, through whom he would bless all peoples, especially by raising up their ultimate heir of David to rule them. He gave his people the privilege of worshiping and obeying him, but sadly they were unfaithful, and he disciplined them severely. For all that, the exile was not the end of Israel's story. Members of the restoration community were the heirs of Israel, but of its mission and of its privileges. God will use this restored community to ultimately bring the messianic King Jesus, but Israel's story will again repeat in unfaithfulness upon their rejection of their Messiah. So now we're looking, of course, down into the future. But you remember that the community of Jews that was in Israel at the time of Jesus is this restored community who had returned from exile and were there in the land for some 400 years before the arrival of the great king himself. And then, of course, when he came, because of their religious arrogance and their self-righteous, self-imposed worship, they could not see the forest through the trees, and they killed their own Messiah. Providentially, the prophetic hope of the major and minor prophets will look beyond their divine chastisement in the church age to the final new covenant promise when God will remove the blinders from their eyes, regenerate their hearts, bring them to saving faith in the Messiah, and forgive their sins forever. And you say, well, where is that in the Bible? Well, we could start at Romans 11, 23 through 27, Zechariah 12, 10 through 13, 1, Ezekiel 36, 22 through 38, and Jeremiah 32, 36 through 44. That'd be a good place to start. And there are many, many other references to such a glorious occasion for the future of ethnic Israel. First and Second Chronicles are very different books. First Chronicles focuses strongly on the heroic figure of King David. Specific forms of documentary writing include genealogies, inventories, and summaries of events such as lists of David's victories. There are also speeches or orations, prayers, and a psalm of praise. For example, in 1 Chronicles 16, I love this. Then on the day David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. Like David appoints guys just to thank God. You know, that's just glorious in my mind. It gives you a picture of what's going through David's mind, you know. And verse 8, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually, remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. Glorious Psalms there, right in the middle of the Chronicles. The story of David is placed within the encompassing story of God's dealings with his covenant nation Israel, whose identity assumes a corporate character, and they're repeatedly called all Israel. Smaller groups of people round out the cast of characters, including Levites, the priests, and others who assisted in worship at the temple, and military and civil officials. Because the writer gives readers a largely idealized picture of David's reign, especially regarding the religious life of the nation, the picture emerges of a good society ruled by an ideal ruler under God's providential control, which largely they really were under David's kingship. And it was a time of great blessing upon the nation, a time of their greatest blessing. In fact, they had not ever been blessed like that when they came out of the land of Egypt and went into the wilderness wanderings. From that time through the period of conquest and through the period of the judges and through the period to the end of the judges. And then when the period of the kings comes, right, we have this failure of a king, Saul, who can't unite the nation and the people are under the judgment still. Then comes David, the man that God has chosen. And because of his obedience and his humility before God and his faithfulness in seeking the Lord, the blessing of God comes to the whole nation. And by David's death, their enemies are totally subdued in all the land that God had promised them. And there they are in peace under the reign of David, and the preparations are being made for Solomon to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. It's a glorious time under David. So we were talking about differences between 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is expansive in its scope, tracing the history of a nation as embodied in its kings over a span of 400 years. So 1 Chronicles, we're just looking at this period of time during the reign of David and coming up to the reign of Solomon. And then 2 Chronicles, wow, then it's going all the way from Solomon to the exile. And so because the focus is so thoroughly on individual kings, the book has the feel of an anthology of brief biographies and hero stories. The stories of many of the kings are their disappointing downfalls, have affinities with literary tragedy. And the pictures of national life under the good kings are brief utopian visions of a good society. As the narrative progresses, the pendulum swings back and forth between good and bad rulers and between God's blessing and punishment. The author alternates between relatively brief accounts of evil kings and more extended counts of good kings. In 2 Chronicles chapters 11 through 36, kings are presented as characters to emulate for their faith or shun for their impiety. Thus, the priestly focus of the books seeking to instruct the current community to orient their lives in vibrant faith and obedience to God and to seeking his face in repentant prayer and faith. Okay, comments, questions? This is Chronicles. This is how Chronicles is. All right, so purpose and themes. The chronicler writes, writer is writing a history, and one main purpose is to cast Israel's history for her present community to connect with the past, because this is where her assurance lies of her election by God and his favor and blessing. Now that the monarchy has failed and they have come to the disaster of exile and have now been regathered in the land, the question of God's favor upon Israel looms large. The chronicle writer seeks to encourage Israel that in connecting with the former days of God's blessing and favor in the good parts of her history are key to remaining in his good graces, and the negative and disobedient parts are used for lessons to learn moving forward. The prophetic hope of the messianic king in the Davidic covenant still remains, and he wants Israel to see that the elements of divine favor still stand, namely in the city and the temple. But her responses in the faithful worship of God is key to her arriving at the fulfillment of his promises in his favor. So then, continuity with the past is signified by the temple in Jerusalem, rebuilt by the Lord's sovereign influence over a Persian imperial edict. These, of course, are the encouraging famous last words of the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36:22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And that's, of course, how the book ends. And, of course, you remember what that meant, right? To go up meant to go up to Jerusalem, where was what? The temple, right? Thus, the Psalms of Ascents, right? Psalms 121 through 128, right? Where, they would sing these Psalms of Ascent as they went up the mountain to worship the Lord, where God's presence dwelt in Jerusalem at the city. When they would go for the annual feasts, they would go up, right? And so this, of course, is what Cyrus does. The people have been in exile. Now he is saying to them, "I'm going to fund this whole deal. Any of you who want to go back there and build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, well, here comes the train," right? And of course, Cyrus, through the mouth of both Isaiah and Jeremiah, who had prophesied 150 years earlier that this would happen, even calling him by name, brings about this Persian edict. And of course, Israel goes back from exile. And then we have the post-exilic nation of Israel there in the land with the temple and the city rebuilt. For a generation that had no independent political status and no Davidic king, the author takes great pains to show that the temple of the Lord and its service, including the book of prayer and praise of the Psalms, remember that David left them this book of worship in the Psalms. And David wrote like half of the Psalms, right? And so he had given them not only temple worship, but he had given them this joyful, glorious book of prayers and songs by which they could worship the Lord. And that is a supreme gift from God given to Israel through the Davidic dynasty. For that reason, his account of the reign of David and Solomon is largely devoted to David's preparation for and Solomon's building of the temple, and David's instructions for the temple service. The temple of the Lord and the ancient holy city and its service, including the Psalms, were the chief legacy left to the restored community by the house of David. The value of this legacy is highlighted by the author's emphasis on God's furtherance of his gracious purposes toward Israel through his sovereign acts of election. First, of the tribe of Levi to serve before the Ark of the Covenant. Second, for David to be king over Israel. Third, of Solomon, his son, to be king and to build the temple. Fourth, of Jerusalem, the holy city, and fifth, of its temple to be the place where God's name would be present among his people. These divine acts give assurance to post-exilic Israel that her rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and its continuing service mark her as God's people whose election has not been annulled. And so you see the answer. This writer is writing this book to encourage these people that they still are in God's graces by God's divine election, and that God hasn't forgotten his promises to his people. And so he's highlighting their faithfulness to God and his word so that they might be the recipients of the blessing that he has promised. Are you with me? Okay. In addition to the temple, Israel has the law and the prophets as a major focus of her covenant life under the leadership of the house of David. Neither the Davidic kings nor the temple had in themselves assured Israel's security and blessing. All had been conditional on Israel and the king's faithfulness to the law. In the Chronicles account, a primary feature of the reign of every faithful Davidic king was his attempt to bring about compliance with the law, including David, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And to heed God's prophetic word was no less crucial. The faithful kings such as David, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah honored it. They honored God's word. The unfaithful kings, you recall how Josiah was the boy king, and yet he's got his guy out there cleaning up the temple. Hey, go out there and clean up God's house. It's kind of dusty, right? And there he is out there cleaning up the house. And what does he find? The book of the law. Right, and he brings the book in and he sits before the king and he reads him the whole book, right? And the king tears his clothes. Whew. Man, are we in big trouble, right? And so there, of course, he does what? He does everything in his power to bring the people and the nation into conformity with the book of the law, right? And this, of course, was the great fame and honor of Josiah, wasn't it? Yes, it was. So then, the unfaithful kings disregarded it to their destruction, Jehoram, Joash, Amaziah, Manasseh. Chronicles, in fact, notes the ministries of more prophets than do Samuel and Kings. Jehoshaphat's word to Israel expresses the Chronicles' view succinctly. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. 2 Chronicles 20:20. In the chronicler's account of Israel's years under the kings, her response to the law and the prophets was more decisive for her destiny than the reigns of kings. Thus, the law and the prophets, like the temple, are more crucial to Israel's continuing relationship with the Lord than the presence or absence of a king, the reigns of the Davidic kings themselves being testimony. And so here he's saying, you know, largely the success and the destiny of the people is in relation to their obedience to God's word. That's where it lies, right? And so even if they have a good king or an evil king, the more crucial and more decisive thing is the nation, are the people worshiping God in faithfulness to the law and the prophets? The chronicler further underscores the importance of obedience to the law and the prophets by emphasizing the theme of immediate retribution. In writing his accounts of individual reigns, he never tires of demonstrating how sin always brings judgment in the form of disaster, usually either illness or defeat in war. Whereas repentance, obedience, and trust yield peace, victory, and prosperity. Clearly, the author of Chronicles wished to sustain Israel's hope for the promised Messiah, the son of David, in accordance with the Davidic covenant and the assurances of the prophets, including those near to him, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. He was careful to recall the Lord's pledge to David in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 8 through 15, and to follow this with many references back to it. So there we have the Davidic covenant, 1 Chronicles 17. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell their own place and be moved no more. Neither shall the wicked waste them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I will tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. And it shall come about when your days are fulfilled and you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. There, of course, the Davidic covenant, which is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his two advents. First advent to come, under which privileges and blessing we live now. Second advent to come soon, and we shall have a conquering king who brings all the nations under his powerful rule to dwell in peace in his land. Amen? But perhaps even more indicative are his idealized depictions of David, Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. While not portrayed as flawless, these kings are presented as prime examples of the messianic ideal, royal servants of the Lord whose reigns promoted godliness and covenant faithfulness in Israel. They were crowned with God's favor toward his people in the concrete forms of victories and deliverances and prosperity. They sat, moreover, on the throne of the Lord, and they ruled over the Lord's kingdom. Thus, they served as types foreshadowing the David to come, of whom the prophets had spoken, and their remembrance nurtured hope in the face of much discouragement. Yet another major theme of the chronicler's history is his concern with all Israel. This one is particularly interesting to me at this point in my studies. I have been studying the lost 10 tribes of Israel and seeking to understand who they are, what they are, where they are, and so on and so forth. And there is a section here I'm giving you that gives a lot of information that I think might be eye-opening if you've ever considered who these 10 tribes are. It is actually a theme in the book of Chronicles. A major theme in his history is his concern with all Israel. As a matter of fact, he viewed the restored community as the remnant of all Israel, both north and south. This was more than a theological conceit. His narrative makes frequent note of moments of godly people from Israel to Judah for specifically religious reasons. The first were the Levites in the time of Rehoboam, 2 Chronicles 11:14, for the Levites left their pasture lands and their property came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. In the reign of Asa, others followed from Ephraim and Manasseh. 15:9, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who resided with them, for many defected to them, to him from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with him. Shortly after the Assyrian destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, many from that devastated land resettled in Judah at Hezekiah's invitation. 2 Chronicles 30. Presumably not all who came for Hezekiah's great Passover remained, but archaeology has shown a sudden large increase in population in the region around Jerusalem at this time, and the chronicler specifically mentions sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, 2 Chronicles 31:6. And the sons of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep and the tithe of sacred gifts and were consecrated to the Lord their God and placed them in heaps. He also speaks of the people of Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel who joined the people of Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in restoring the temple in the days of Josiah. 2 Chronicles 34:9. And they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. These were also present at Josiah's Passover, 2 Chronicles 35, verses 17 through 18. So the kingdom of Judah had absorbed many from the northern kingdom through the years, and the chronicler viewed it as a remnant of all Israel from the time of Samaria's fall. That is, after the northern kingdom fell in 722 BC, you have these inhabitants that are mentioned by the chronicler from the northern kingdom. Simeon, Ephraim, Manasseh, Levites, right? And then he's saying words like, all the remnant of Israel. You understand? That's the 10 tribes. And he's pointing out that many of them are living in Judah, right? With the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, even at the time of Josiah, the late time of Josiah. I think Josiah, you're thinking right before the exile, right? Because right after that is the reign of Manasseh, and from there it's all downhill. And yet during that time, there are these tribes from the northern kingdom living in Judah and Benjamin. Are you with me? Okay, well, the genealogies also demonstrate continuity with the past. Now, this would be the first 9 chapters, right, of 1 Chronicles. To the question, is God still interested in us? The chronicler answers, he has always been. God's grace and love for the restored community did not begin with David or the conquest or the Exodus, but with creation. The genealogies begin with Adam and move to the present day. The genealogies succinctly show the restored community's continuity with the past. The great deeds of God on Israel's behalf prior to the rise of David are passed over in silence. But the genealogy serves as a skeleton of history to show that Israel of the Restoration stands at the center of the divine purpose from the beginning, listen, all the way from Adam, which is where the genealogies begin. And he explains to the restored community that their roots are all the way in the very purposes of God in creation, and he tracks that line all the way down to their present day of people. And the genealogies also serve the very practical purpose of legitimizing the present. These are the heirs. These are the descendants of God's people. And the genealogies show that being a very legitimate thing. They have the names of their fathers all the way back to Noah and Adam. They provide the framework by which the ethnic and religious purity of the people can be maintained. They also establish the continuing line of royal succession and the legitimacy of the priests for the post-exilic temple service. One important note of the genealogies of 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, it's actually 9:44, is the fact of the continuing line of the royal succession mentioned clearly reveals its post-exilic existence in the person of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, which will eventually work its way down to Jesus Christ. So here's what we're saying is that in the genealogy is recorded a post-exilic line coming from the royal kings. Okay, so they didn't just die out with Jeconiah and Jehoiakim. They had sons, and those sons went into exile, and those sons came back into the land in the form of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Okay, you follow me? That's recorded in 1 Chronicles 3:16. The sons of Jehoiakim and Jeconiah, his son, and Zedekiah, his son, and the sons of Jeconiah, the prisoner, were Shealtiel, his son, and Malchiram, and Padeah, and Shenazar, and Jechemiah, and Hoshama, and Nebabiah. And the sons of Padeah were Zerubbabel and Shimei. And the sons of Zerubbabel were Meshulam and Hananiah, and Shelomith was their sister. The chronicler has given record of that which can be quoted in Matthew to legitimize the messianic line down to Jesus. There Matthew writes, "And after deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel Zerubbabel, and to Zerubbabel was born Abihud, and to Abihud Eliakim, Eliakim Azor, Azor Zadok, Zadok Akim, and to Akim Eliahud, and Eliud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar Matan, and to Matan Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." And so here you see that Jesus is a direct descendant of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, who was a son of who? Zedekiah, Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, and all the way back up the royal line to David. Are you with me? So he has been careful to record the royal succession of kings and the messianic line even beyond the exile, into the post-exile days, which of course is where Jesus eventually comes, right? Okay, one more theme to note is the chronicler often introduces speeches not found in Samuel's and Kings, using them to convey some of his main emphases. Of the 165 speeches in Chronicles at varying lengths, only 95 are found in the parallel texts of Samuel and Kings. And so there's some examples of speeches by Abijah, Asa, and Jehoshaphat. The text of 2 Chronicles 20:1-30 gives us much insight into the purposes of the chronicler, and thus the Holy Spirit through his inspired writing. One can clearly see the idealized good king Jehoshaphat and the faith of the people in his day and under his leadership, whose faith was oriented in obedience to God. When confronted with a great multitude in war, Hezekiah leads the people to seek and call upon the Lord, in whose providential hand is the battle, and to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord as he routs the enemy when Judah has not lifted a finger. Stick with me here. I'm going to read through this. I want you to see the beauty of this nation living under a good king and this idealized rule of a king living under God's providential control. Okay? 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1 and following. "Now it came about after this, the sons of Moab and sons of Ammon, together with some of the Menuhites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En Gedi.' Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah be gathered together to seek help from the Lord, and they even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Here Jehoshaphat has led the people to humble themselves and seek the Lord in the midst of their troubles." Verse 5, "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, 'O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, "Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Now here Jehoshaphat has modeled obedient faith and humble dependence on God, recounting his glory and power and encouraging the faith of the people to trust in the Lord. The constant theme of God's sovereignty and providential control are highlighted, as in much of Chronicles. Verse 14, then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeriel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Now here Jehoshaphat has modeled trust in the word of God's prophets, who have affirmed God's providential power over their enemies and his good promise to deliver them when they cry to him. Here they are looking to the word of the Lord as the agent of their deliverance. Verse 20, they arose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. When he had consulted with the people, he pointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire, and they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And when they began singing and praising the Lord, set ambushes against the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come up against Judah, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, their corpses were lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods and garments and valuable things which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking spoil because there was so much. Here Jehoshaphat has modeled confidence and trust in God, and even in the face of a great armed multitude, sings songs of praise as the chief weapon against their enemies. See here that divine worship takes center stage in the troubles and trials of God's people, and the chronicler has cast this account to encourage the restored community, as us modern readers, to focus faith and trust in God by following the leadership and rule of a good and faithful king. Verse 26, then on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berakah, and there they blessed the Lord. Therefore they have named that place the Valley of Berakah until today. Every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands where they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. Here is pictured the reign of Jehoshaphat as a prime example of the messianic ideal, a royal servant of the Lord, whose reign promotes godliness and covenant faithfulness in Israel. They were thus crowned with God's favor toward his people in the concrete forms of victories, deliverances, and the prosperity of spoils. Thus, regarding the religious life of the nation, a picture emerges of a good society ruled by an ideal ruler under God's providential control, which indeed will be the kingdom of the Messiah, soon to come upon the earth. Amen. And in the interest of time, I'm going to flip over to 3:16 to the conclusion. The chronicler has taken great pains to help the restored community to see themselves in the place of God's favor based on his election of them by connecting them with the rich history of Judah, especially in the time of the kings. Now that the monarchy has ceased and they have returned from God's disfavor of the exile and they have been regathered in the land, what is their relationship to God? What would become of the Davidic covenant and the messianic hope with it? As this has been the main theme for the author of the Chronicles, he has shown the great prophetic hope was the city and the temple would be rebuilt, that God would come to live among his people, and the messianic king would come, and all the nations would come live under his peaceful rule, and that because of God's election, they must remain faithful to the law and the prophets for these promises to reach fulfillment. Thus, the author of Chronicles has written with the significance of the Davidic covenant and its future messianic king as its focus, and particularly to exhort the people to faithfulness to God, wherein lies their future blessings and hope. All right. God is so good to give us such a rich word, isn't he? Awesome. Just awesome book of Chronicles. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we give you praises. We give you glory and honor. Indeed, we shall sing to the glory of your name. We shall tell of your wondrous deeds. And we shall tell of the great things that you have done for us in your grace and in your mercy. And in our champion, the Lord Jesus, the great King of all ages, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Indeed, he is our God. Even more, he's our treasure. He's the one we worship and exalt. We thank you for him, O God. Lord, as we sit under your word preached today, renew our minds, cleanse our hearts, strengthen our faith, that we might walk in holiness before you. Lord, that we might look to you in vibrant faith, that we might be recommitted to you, walking in repentance through your word, and by your Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.